Now, we're continuing with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, but as you know at the moment, we are referring to other parts of God's Word. So perhaps we could turn and read this evening out of Luke chapter 24, and then we'll simply refer to the relevant verses in Mark before we sing again. But if you would turn to Luke chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 13. And last week we looked at those verses down to verse 27. And so it's really the verses from verse 28 to verse 32 that we come to this evening. And then we'll turn to Mark chapter 16 and read the verses relating to that. But to begin with, Luke 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they walked talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they had found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And then in Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of that gospel, and from verse 9 we can read. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to the second part of that incident that Mark refers to in the 12th and 13th verses of his closing chapter, where he tells us that after our Lord had appeared to Mary Magdalene at the sepulchre on the first morning of his resurrection from the dead, then he says he appeared unto two others in another form as they walked and went into the country. Now that incident, of course, is the well-known incident of our Lord's encounter with those two disciples as they walked on the road back from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus where they lived, back from that city where our Lord Jesus Christ had now been crucified, put to death, and buried away in the tomb. And in our verses 4 last week, we looked at something of the initial encounter that our Lord had with those men, and then the words and the questions and so forth that came out of the exchanges that they had on that journey. Now, what that encounter is, you remember, is part of that period of time, those 40 days that our Lord Jesus Christ, although he had spent been in this world and been crucified, yet spent in the world until he was taken up, received up to sit at the right hand of the glory of God and high, as we're told at the end of Mark's Gospel. And as we said then, over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at something of that period of time and how our Lord did appear, those incidents and encounters and so forth, where our Lord did show himself alive to his disciples during those days. Now, it's a remarkably tender piece of scripture, my friends. And to think that although our Lord Jesus Christ has done all to accomplish our salvation and procure our salvation, still withal, he deigns to remain in this world just that wee bit longer among his disciples. As we sang in that hymn, "We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death." And that's exactly what this world is. And we often think of our Lord Jesus Christ condescending to come into this world, laying aside his glory, taking upon him the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, he has done all that now. He has died on the cross. He has accomplished our salvation. And still withal, he deigns to linger still in the world with his disciples, and no doubt for the blessing of those initial disciples among whom he did appear during those days. And of course, to give us a token of that truth that he would be with us forever, for as long as this world should last. So it's that period of time, that precious period of time, that tender interlude, if you like, between the death of Christ on the cross and the ascension of Christ to his throne once more, between his agony and his glory. That time that the Acts of the Apostles speaks about, how he showed himself alive after his passion, it says, by many infallible truths, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Christ remained with his disciples, and as he remained with them for that time, then he taught them, he spoke to them, he showed himself alive to them, he strengthened their hearts, he confirmed their faith until he was taken up eventually. And of course, in doing that, the Spirit of God was to remain with them. Christ himself was to remain with his people forevermore. So then, Mary Magdalene, he has appeared to, of course, first of all, on that day of his resurrection. And then what Mark refers to as he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked in the country. That is, as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, last time we saw what those disciples were like. They were very, very cast down in their spirits because, in their own words, they had trusted that it should be this Jesus of Nazareth who would redeem Israel from their sins. However, far from that having taken place, the very opposite had taken place. And they had seen Jesus of Nazareth taken and condemned and crucified and buried away in that tomb. And so they saw all their hopes, all their aspirations absolutely buried in that tomb with the Lord himself. But Christ draws near. Those lovely words, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They didn't know, of course, that it was Christ. And then as our Lord ascertains the cause of all their problems and their perplexities and so forth, then comes our Lord's response to them, where he rebukes them for their slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning him. And then in verse 27, and beginning at Moses, it says, and all the prophets he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the problem with those men, really, my friends, a problem that can afflict any of us, but especially a problem that afflicts the heart concerning Christ the Lord. They had inadequate views of Christ. They had insufficient views of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one whom God had promised to send in order to save men and women from their sins. Of course, those men had imbibed the popular theology of their day that was current in Israel, namely that when the promised one would come, when the Messiah would come, then he would be a great military conqueror. He would put down the enemies of the children of Israel, and he would set up a kingdom for the Jewish people that would rule over all the world. And of course, when they had seen this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they trusted would be the one who would do this, redeem Israel in that sense, when they had seen him taken and condemned and put to death, so it was absolutely inconceivable in their thinking that he could ever have been the Christ whom God promised to send. That always applies to men and women. And you see, my friends, it's an inadequate view of Christ, really in all his fullness, that keeps the human heart away from embracing Christ as the Savior of their soul. There is only one way to view Christ, in the beginning to our hearts and our minds, and that's to view Christ as the one who was sacrificed for our sins, the one who died in our place, the one who took our condemnation and our sin upon himself in his own body in the cross and spilled out his blood in order that an atonement might be made to save our souls from hell forever and ever. And until a person sees that first and foremost, then any view of Jesus Christ that a person has is an inadequate view and an insufficient view. There's no point in looking on Christ simply as a teacher or as an example or as a prophet or any other way. The first thing we see Christ is as a sacrifice on our behalf for our sins in order to redeem us unto God by faith in his name. So you see, when the Lord then begins to speak to those men, he points them to that very fact. He points them to the central key of understanding all the will of God revealed in all the scriptures of God, even from the beginning, namely that the Christ who was to come is one who was to suffer and then enter into his glory. Verse 25. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he has suffered on the cross and died on the cross and been laid in the tomb, but now he has entered into his glory of the resurrection and will soon enter into his glory at the right hand of God forever and ever. So those great words, verse 27, and beginning at Moses, it says, and all the prophets, he expounded, he explained unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what things those must have been. As we said last time, only going even to the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis that he wrote under God's holy hand upon him. And my friends, only the minutest tip of the iceberg could you possibly see in that book concerning Christ, because we'll never know the fullness of it, this side of glory. And what our Savior must have spoken to us, he walked along that road beside those two half-blinded disciples at that point. What did he say to them? What didn't he say? I wonder, did he speak about the ark and how he is the refuge, how Noah and his family went into that old ark to escape that wrath that had fallen on that old world, but how he really is the ark, the one in whom we must find refuge if ever we will escape the wrath of God to come. And then that smitten rock in the desert, you remember how Moses struck the rock and rent it, and out of it there came forth that water. A picture of him who was to come and who was to give himself up as the rock smitten to grant us a hiding place, refreshment for our souls. All the sacrifices, the Passover lamb that had redeemed Israel out of bondage. And as our Lord Jesus Christ went along that road, what things it must have been that he spoke to them out of all the scriptures concerning himself. And so they continue along that road and continue along that road until they come to that potential parting of the ways. And when our Lord then is going to pass on past the village of Emmaus, and those men are going to turn down. However, they constrain him that he will turn in with them and that he will come and abide with them that evening. So it's those verses, that second part, if you like, of that encounter of the two with Christ on the road to Emmaus. And the verses go from verse 28 down to verse 32. And they're those kind of verses that naturally divide themselves into three parts, which is always a joy. Verses 28 and 29, you have an invitation, just simply an invitation from those men to the Lord, although they don't know him at this point, to come in and to tarry with them that night. And then in verses 30 and 31, you have a revelation where Christ manifests himself to those men's wondering view. And then in verse 32, that response or that reaction or that realization of who it really was that was speaking to them during that journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. An invitation and a revelation and a realization. Well, have a look at the invitation then. And it comes from these two men to our Lord Jesus Christ as they now reach their journey's end at the village of Emmaus in that verse 28 of the chapter. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now, a very important gospel lesson there, my friends. What this is simply a request on the part of these men to hear more and see more of the truth of the living God as it has already been expounded to them on their journey that they have made that day. You see, bear that in mind, because it's very important to bear it in mind. At this precise point, those two men did not know who it was that was speaking to them. Their eyes are yet holden that they should not see him, know him, you see. That is, that they shouldn't recognize him, that they shouldn't be aware of his presence. That is, that it was the presence of Christ with them. So, you see, they didn't really know. In inviting Christ in, they didn't really know that it was Christ that they were inviting in that sense. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. But there's a glorious sense, don't you see, in which their ears were not holding. And what they had heard that day, as they say later on, it's what they have heard concerning this Christ who was to come. It's that, in fact, that has begun to work within their hearts and warm their hearts and their souls. It's that that has captivated them. It's that, my friends, and the force of that that has entered into their never-dying souls. As we've said, just what it was that Christ said to them at that time, whether he spoke about the ark or the smitten rock, whether he opened up Isaiah chapter 53, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and so forth, whatever it was Christ had spoken, but he had most assuredly spoken those things out of God's word concerning the Savior of men and women. And now, don't you see, my friends, those men have grasped something of the truth, and now they want more of the truth to their hearts and to their souls. You see that? Of course, you can't divide the Word of God from the Christ of God. It's impossible to do that. Of course, it has been Christ who has been preaching to them. And so you would know something of the fullness of that Word, that never man spake like this man. But at the same time, for all that, the important thing to realize is that these men have come to see something of the truth of the gospel to their souls, apart from any realization of the physical presence of Christ with them. That's the point. It's not the physical presence of Christ that they're inviting in, because they did not know that it was Christ. But what they're inviting in, my friends, is this expositor of God's word along that road to Emmaus, who has opened up all the scriptures of God concerning the Christ of God. And now that they constrain him to come in, my friends, it's that they want to lay firmer hold upon. And of course, as we know, they won't be disappointed in that. They had heard much, but now, you see, they want to hear much more, in fact. And so it says they constrain him to come in and to abide with them, because after all, they say, it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And so our Lord, of course, graciously responds to that invitation made in all sincerity, and he comes in to the home with those men. And as they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now, you see the gospel lesson involved there, the gospel principle, my friends, in the first place. Now listen to this very, very carefully. In the first place, my friends, we today do not need the physical presence of Christ in order to have Christ savingly in our hearts and in our souls. And also this, in the second place, we are greatly privileged in having the Word of God that tells us about Christ, and we are greatly under obligation to do what is required of us concerning that Word. You see, when those men, having heard the things that they heard, when they constrain the Lord to come in, this preacher, because that's all he is to them at this point, when they constrain him to come in, they're following a precious biblical pattern that each and every person needs to really grasp hold of. Get it illustrated throughout the Word of God. You know that man, Jacob. Jacob, of course, one of the old patriarchs. And there was a time in his life when he was going to meet up with Esau, his brother, again. He wasn't looking forward to it at all. And so he went away up into Mount Peniel. And you get a strange scene related for us there in the book of Genesis. It says that there came one and wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, what it was, who that was our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ appeared in this world before he actually came in the incarnation. When he came in the incarnation, he came as our Savior, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, in all his humiliation. But he nevertheless appeared in this world as the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, and he did it throughout the New Testament on many, many occasions. Well, that one who wrestled with Jacob that night until the going down of the sun, that was that very Christ of God, though Jacob wouldn't have known it in its fullness. And it says then, he said to the man said to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaketh. And then that famous response, but Jacob said, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. You see, he had grasped something off that mysterious presence, and now he was determined not to let that presence go until he knew the fullness of that blessing in his heart and in his soul. Get another incident with Abraham. When Abraham was visited one day by three visitors, and one of them Abraham immediately recognized as the Lord, the same pre-incarnate Lord in this world. Now listen. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Don't leave me, you see. He has seen something of the presence of the Lord, and now, in fact, he says, Lord, Don't leave me. You get it with Gideon, another one of those Old Testament saints, when that one appeared to him as well. And Gideon said, "Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present before thee." So these men take up the selfsame stance, having realized and recognized, having caught some glimpse of the issues of eternity to their soul in the words that this preacher, unknown to them up to now in all his fullness, but they have grasped something of that truth to their souls, and now they're determined, my friends, not to let go until they know the fullness of the blessing of that truth to their hearts and to their minds. You know, those Bereans, as they're called in the Word of God, those to whom the Word of God was preached, more noble than some others, it says, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so, and the outcome, therefore, many of them believed. You see, the Word of God presented to our hearts and our souls, that's a great privilege, my friends. But it's a great obligation, because the Lord will want to know what we do with that Word that is graciously presented to our souls. That Word that tells us about Jesus Christ. And although we don't have the physical presence of Christ in our lives, that in no way bars us from having the presence of Christ in our lives, in the gospel, in which way God has ordained it to have it in our lives. You know how Paul prays? For this cause, he says, I bow my knee unto the Father in heaven, in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, he says, by faith. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And the way that we see Christ by faith is by seeing him in his word. Dear old Hugh Martin, the old saint of a bygone day that wrote that lovely book entitled The Abiding Presence. And how does Christ abide with us still? He abides with us by his Spirit in the Word. He sets himself forth there, he says, clothed in the word of his gospel. And these men, my friends, you see, they predate New Testament believers in the days of the gospel in that sense, in that having heard the word of the gospel concerning the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow out of all the word of God, now they want more of that word. And they constrained him that he would come in and abide with them. So the privilege is there, but most assuredly, don't you see, the obligation is there as well. They didn't actually know that it was the actual Christ of God, but at the same time, they knew that it was the truth of God, and so they implored that preacher of the truth of God to come in and to abide with them that night. And as I say, you see how it places us. You're unconverted, my friend. You see how it places you and what you can pour into that incident that took place that evening on the road to Emmaus. We know that it is the Savior himself. That's the point. We know that we can, by God's grace, that we can extend that invitation to the Savior himself to come and to abide with us. We can, in the words of the Scripture, we can ask the Lord to come on to us and to abide with us. We have the privilege to do that. But most assuredly, we have the obligation to do that. If ever you will be saved from your sin, my friend, you have the obligation to constrain Christ to come to you and to abide with you forevermore. Now, let me press that home. You see what our Lord does. It says there that our Lord Jesus Christ made as though he would have gone further. Now, you see that? That's a very telling word. And when our Lord Jesus Christ does that, he throws right into those two men's laps the obligation to ask him to come in to them and abide with them. He made as though he would have gone further. But oh, when those men see that there's the possibility that he's going on and going on further away, then it says they constrained him. And that's a strong word. They constrained him that he would come in with them and abide with them. So don't miss that point, my friends. And even those expressions that those men use, albeit unwittingly, you see how loaded they are with gospel truth. That subsidiary reason, if you like, that they have for asking the Lord to come in. Abide with us, they say, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And isn't that a poignant word? Isn't it a word that has so much power to our hearts and our souls? When you think in terms of all the spiritual significance in it, abide with us, they say, for it is toward evening. And oh, my friend, it is always toward evening. That hymn that we'll sing at the end, abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me, abide. That's usually entitled an evening hymn in most hymn books. Well, it is an evening hymn. But don't lose the fullness of it. Old Henry Light, when he wrote that hymn, he wrote it in the light of this evening. It was out of this incident that he wrote that hymn. And he was thinking, indeed, of that particular evening, Christ abiding with those disciples. But he was thinking in terms of that eternal evening that must come in that sense, and how each and every one of us needs to be sure that we have Christ abiding with us, because it is towards evening. It is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And oh, won't you realize this, my dear friend, that the evening of our lives is not determined by length of days. That terrible presupposition, eye of the devil, in the hearts of men and women, that they live 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years as the case might be, it is God who determines the evening of any person's life, even in the natural calendar, you see. Isn't it the case that sometimes we say the evenings are very short? The evenings of some people's lives are very, very short. Very, very short. But the important thing is, my friends, and the essential thing to know is Christ abiding with us, because it is always towards evening. You know that 90th Psalm, that Psalm that speaks about the length of our days like a tale that is told, it says, just over and gone. And then it runs on, of course, into the 91st Psalm. You've got a lovely opening verse in the 91st Psalm. It says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, those men wanted Christ to abide with them that evening. Abide with us, they say, for it is toward evening. And you know, I don't suppose we have any particular reason for sitting under anybody's shadow, but one thing is clear. If for any reason we had or wanted to sit under somebody's shadow, we'd have to sit close to them. And that's the point. He that abideth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And it's when we draw near to God in Christ, then we have the abiding presence of Christ, and we have the shadow of the Almighty God to cover us forever and forevermore. And so these men make their invitation, abide with us, for it is toward evening. And of course, our Lord turns in, and he does indeed tarry with them. Verse 30, and it came to verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now, the next thing is the revelation, and that comes in verse 29 to 31. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now, it's really a strange scene, in fact, in that house that evening, my friends, because you see what our Lord Jesus Christ did, in fact, as they sat down at that meal. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, took on the position of the host, not the guest. They had invited them in to be the guest, but Christ, in fact, took on the initiative and took the host's place. It was the host's place to take the bread and to give thanks for it and to break it and to distribute it. Why did our Lord Jesus Christ do that? Was it because he was being forward or anything like that? Well, not at all, not at all. But you see, it was all of his grace. Those men, still very much under the good impressions of this one in their life, they're willing enough to let him have that place of the host, to minister to them in that sense. And so while our Lord Jesus Christ indeed is in the midst of doing that very thing, then it's at that point that he is suddenly revealed to them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. How did they know him? How was he known to them, as it says in one of the old hymns, in the breaking of bread? Well, some would say it was his whole demeanor. They had seen him doing that before, and no doubt they had seen him doing it before. Possibly these two men, Cleopas certainly, would have been among those when the 5,000 was fed or the 4,000 was fed. They would have seen Christ breaking bread in that sense before. Maybe the very way that he would have done it. Maybe the prayer that he offered, because he would have prayed. And he had prayed, of course, on those other occasions to his Holy Father who was in heaven. But when all said and done, my friends, there's really surely one supreme reason why he was known to them in that breaking of bread. And it was because at that point, for the first time in all of that encounter on the road to Emmaus, they saw his hands, his nail-pierced hands. You see, in common with all the men of that day, the Savior would have worn a long flowing cloak, and his arms were under it, and those long sleeves that hung down. But suddenly, you see, as he would have brushed up those sleeves and took that loaf of bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples, suddenly they see the marks of the nails in his hands. And they knew him in the breaking of bread. You get exactly the same thing when he appears to the other disciples in the upper room later on in the account. And when he had thus spoken, it says, he showed them his hands and his feet. You remember Thomas? Unless I can see the print of the nails in his hands, that was proof perfect. And now these men, don't you see, without requesting it, they see the print of the nails in his hands, and they knew him, and he was revealed unto them. You see what the print of the nails is, the nail-pierced hands. My friends, that's the epitome of his suffering. That's the point. You remember Psalm 22, we had out a few weeks ago at the prayer meeting. They pierced my hands and my feet. And immediately when those men saw that nail-pierced hand coming forward and that other nail-pierced hand coming forward, then they realize it's the crucified one. But he's not dead. He is risen and he is alive forevermore. No doubt they would come to realize that he was alive to them in a different capacity in which he had been while he was in the days of his flesh. Really, that didn't matter. And they'll soon come to terms with that. But he is alive for them, representing them forever in heaven until he comes to receive them unto himself. And again, my friend, tonight, if you're not a believer yet, if you haven't yet stood up and confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, you see, this is really the first glimpse of Christ that you must get. It's of Christ crucified. Not simply enough to see Christ in any of those other capacities or roles. You must see Christ crucified and nailed to the cross. That's where our salvation begins. That's where our salvation ends. That's how our salvation continues. You know, sometimes, and very often we're like the two on the road to Emmaus as we trudge along through this life. But you see, the thing that brings all the difference to our hearts and our souls is when by the eye of faith we can realize again and afresh to our souls that Christ was crucified for us. Standing somewhere in the shadow, as the old word says, you'll see Jesus and you'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. That's how you know Christ as the one who was to suffer and enter into his glory. And it's that way that brings salvation to our souls. It's that way that keeps us in the way of salvation forever and forever. And so you get the reactions of those men, the response of those men, the realization of those men to what had taken place. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now the explanation falls into place, you see. Who was it that had spoken that word to their souls? Well, it was none other than the one of whom that word speaks from beginning to end. Their hearts had burned within them, you see. That's what I mean when I say that when they asked Christ to come in, they didn't know that it was Christ, but they knew it was the truth. They knew it was the truth. And they wanted more of that truth to their souls. Now they weren't disappointed. And they had known now that the one who had spoken that truth was himself the truth, the Christ himself. What Christ had done, he opened the scriptures to them. Isn't that a lovely phrase? How he opened the scriptures to us. He took the key and turned it in the lock. He lifted the latch for them. To see the one great truth of the Bible from beginning to end, Jesus Christ crucified for sins, risen again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And as they realize all that, my friends, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And again, one of these temptations to go on and on and on. But again, what it must have been that Christ had shown to them. Now he would explain to them what he had meant in the course of his ministry when he had spoken words like these. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Remember how he said that in John's Gospel. And then he said in another place, Moses wrote of me. And then he said in another place, David called me Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And as our Lord Jesus Christ had opened unto them the scriptures, then they say aright, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened unto us the scriptures? My friends, that's the end of all biblical exposition. It is for the preacher to endeavor to show nothing else. It is for the hearer to endeavor to see nothing else but Jesus Christ crucified and to see it to their hearts and to their souls. And you see, isn't it a lovely thing that they say? Now, it goes without saying, that exposition of our Savior, it must have been perfectly balanced. It must have been reasoned. It must have been proved. It must have been demonstrated. It must have been substantiated in such a way that their minds couldn't possibly escape the truth of what he was saying. But it was their hearts that were strangely warmed. As old Matthew Henry says, they did not so much compare notes as compare hearts. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures? You know the conversion of John Wesley, how he sat in that room, just a wee meeting, about a dozen folk, I think, there. In fact, they didn't even have a preacher, but they had Martin Luther's exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and an old soul there decided, well, at least let's read the preface of that, it'll point us to Christ. And John Wesley says, as it was read, he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I realized that Christ had died for my sins, even mine, that he had taken away my sins, even mine. And that's it, my friends. And when a person sees that in Christ and all the scriptures, that person's heart is indeed strangely warmed. Warmed unto salvation. And they know who it is that has really spoken to them in his own word. And so if you take that whole scene, apply it this night. May God apply it to your heart, my soul, my friends. That Christ drawing near in the gospel, Christ draws near in the gospel. Shall we say has drawn near in the gospel? Now, here's the gospel, my friends. And you see, you have that privilege, but you're under that obligation then to invite Christ in the gospel in that sense, to abide with you tonight and then forever and forevermore. And you need to do that because, believe me, it is towards evening for each or any one of us. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ will draw near in that way in which you'll know him, and you will know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Because you'll realize that he died in order to save you, in order to take away your sins, even your sins, and to redeem you unto himself forever, to abide with you now until that time when all who believe in Christ shall abide with him throughout all eternity. Precious 40 days, and shouldn't we rejoice that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to leave it all on record for us in order that we might see that the presence of Christ is with us yet and is there for the asking by God's grace to any of our souls. Amen.